to that passage that we read, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and with the scriptures open, we will pray and we will seek the Lord for help as we would think about his word this evening. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word of God. Help us, Lord, to examine it, consider it. We pray the Holy Ghost would apply it to our hearts, that we will know that God is speaking to us. And so we commit ourselves unto thee. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen and amen. In the verses 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 5, we read this. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. One of the features of Christian fellowship and worship here on earth is our praises. It would be inconceivable that we would meet for worship without singing and without praising the Lord. The songs of the church, they thrill our hearts, they teach our souls, and they help us long for heaven. Likewise, the church in heaven is also characterized by songs. Indeed, as we look at the book of Revelation, it would seem to me that singing will be one of the chief activities in glory. Here in Revelation 5, the people in heaven are characterized as singing a new song. Verse 9 says, and they sung a new song. Is this new song a song that these people never sung on earth? No, it is not. This new song is our song. It is called a new song because this is the song of the New Testament church as opposed to the song that was sung by the Old Testament church. This is what makes it new, different. It is a song that is full of New Testament theology as opposed to what was understood in Old Testament times. It is the song of the New Testament church. It is a song that reveals the fullness of the gospel. It is a song that reveals the fullness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Therefore, the truth that is contained in this song, which the church in heaven is singing, is the same truth that we today sing, with one exception. In glory, the saints sing it with a greater degree of emotion, a greater degree of meaning, with a greater degree of love, because they have been transported from this veil of time with all of its weakness and sinfulness. And they have been transported to glory, and therefore they have a more perfect knowledge than they ever had on earth. And whenever we reach heaven, we will sing with greater fervency than ever we were able to do on earth. And therefore the song will be different then, but still the truth will be the same. What is of interest to us this evening is this. Why is this song described as being a new song? How is the song of the New Testament church different from the song that was sung in ancient times before the advent of the new covenant era in the church? The first difference between the song of the Old Testament and the song of the New Testament is this. It's the inspiration for the new song. It is the inspiration for the new song that makes it new, that makes it different. What is special about what inspired this new song? Well, if you look at verse 9 again, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals. The reason why this new song is being sung is because the book is being opened. The seals of this book are being unloosed, and the contents of the book are revealed. This is what inspires this new song. So therefore, if we are to understand the new song, we have to appreciate the book and what is meant by the book. What is a book? A book contains thoughts. Thoughts that have been translated into writing. Ideas that have come from a mind and have been given a verbal form that can be passed on to others. A book contains plans, strategies, information. So this book that we have here presented in verse 9, it is a book that contains thoughts, thoughts that have been committed to writing. But whose thoughts are they? It is a book that contains information, but what is the information? It is a book that contains plans and strategies. But what is the plan and what is the strategy? Well, look at the verse 1 of Revelation chapter 5, and we'll learn a little bit more about this book. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. So this is the book. It is intimately connected with the throne. And who is on this throne? This is the throne of God. This throne represents a God who controls all things, because the one who sits upon a throne is a king. He is a ruler. He has a dominion. Therefore, we're looking at the book of the kingdom. It's the book of the king. It's the book of the kingdom. The one who sits upon the throne has this book. He attaches great importance to this book. This book contains his plans for his kingdom. And what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the church. And whenever we think of the church, we're not thinking of any particular denomination. A particular denomination is just part of the great body of Christ, the church invisible that stretches from north to south, from east to west, across every continent and through every nation of the earth. The kingdom of God consists of all of God's people everywhere. And God is in the business of building up his kingdom. By his providence, he has planted the church. By his providence, he protects the church. And by his providence, he will prosper the church. Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this book is the book of God's kingdom. It is the plans that God has for the future preservation and development of the church. This is what the book is all about. Therefore, as those who are part of the church, we should have a special interest in this book and what the book means. God's plan for his work, for his kingdom in future days and for eternity. Whenever we look at this book, it is written within and on the backside, verse 1. Every space in the book is covered. From front to back, it's complete. You can't add anything to this book. You can't detract from it. God's plans for his kingdom, for Christ's church, they're complete. They're perfect. God has planned everything in relation to the work of God. That's true of the universal church, the great invisible body, but it's true of the visible church. It's true of a local assembly such as this. It's true of the Free Presbyterian denomination. And God has plans for his people. It's true of ourselves individually. God's plans are perfect. They're finished. You can't add anything to the plan of God that he has for each one of his people. But then this book is sealed, verse 1 tells us, sealed with seven seals. And that tells us that the contents of the book are known only to God. Only he knows the contents of the book. And they are sealed in order that an intruder cannot get into the book, destroy the book, pollute the book, pervert the book. No one can interfere with the plans of God. The plans of God are sealed. And they're sealed in a sevenfold way. And seven is a number of perfection. Just as the contents of the book are perfect, so the book is sealed and secure in a perfect way. So having noticed that this book is connected with the kingdom, and having noticed that this book is complete, and as we notice that it is sealed, then we hear a question in the verse 2. And what is the question? John sees a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Is there one who can take this book? Is there one who can open the seals? Is there one who can reveal this book? Is there such a one? What is significant about the opening of the book and the loosing of the seals? It seems to be a very significant thing, a very powerful thing to be able to open this book. The one who opens this book will be able to reveal the plan of God. The one who opens this book will be able to bring the plan of God to a completion. The one who opens this book will be able to establish the kingdom, nurture the kingdom, and bring the kingdom to its final conclusion. The one that opens this book will be given the power by God to undertake for the future destiny of the church. So the one who opens this book has power to do whatever the book says. That's the point. So who has power to bring the plan of God for his kingdom to completion? We'll look at verse 3. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. There wasn't any man who could do it. There was no man under the great canopy of the heavens who was able to do this. Man is an absolute and a total failure. Man cannot establish the kingdom of God. Man cannot do God's will, and man cannot do God's work by himself. Man is a failure. This world is littered with the failure of man. And this broke John's heart, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Man's failings are around us, the wars, the disasters. It is so heartbreaking. What is the hope for the world? What is the hope for the church? Is it found in man? No, there must be one who can open the book. There must be one who will be given the glory and the power. Who is it that points out the one who can open the book to John? Verse 5 says it was one of the elders. The elders in the book of Revelation represent the church. The elder who represents the church pointed out the one who had the power to open the book. And who did he point out? He pointed out Christ. And this is our duty to a dying world as the church of Christ, to show people Christ, the one who has been given all power in heaven and in earth. Now notice how Christ is described. It's a beautiful word of comfort, isn't it? And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Don't be weeping. You see, if we're not looking to Christ, all is despairing. There's darkness. There's pain. Without Christ, there's no hope. Weep not. Perhaps you're in desperation tonight. Perhaps you're here tonight and you don't know Christ. I tell you, this world is a dark place. And it's all the more darker because you don't know the Lord. There's a word of comfort. Here is the Savior. Weep not. Notice how the elder describes the Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Here is one who has been given the power. He is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and here we have an Old Testament picture. Genesis 49, verse 10. The promise to Judah from Jacob on his deathbed, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the prevailing one. And then notice he is described as being the Root of David. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, that certainly denotes his royalty. He comes of the root of David. That's a very, very interesting phrase. Because if you go forward in your scriptures to Revelation 22 and the verse 16, he there is not only described as being the root of David, he is described as being the offspring of David. In fact, this is Christ's description of himself. I am the root and the offspring of David. Can he be both? Can he be both? We think of those who are our parents as being our root. They have come before us. Our ancestors are our root. ancestrally, they have gone on before us. And we are the offspring of our parents. But yet here is Christ, and he is both the root and the offspring of David. He is the one who preceded David, who gave David life. But yet he is also the offspring of David. It's just a wonderful way of describing Christ and his humanity and his deity, his divinity. Yet at the same time, he is man. He was there before David, and yet he was the son of David. He was there before David as the son of God. He was there after David as the son of David. He belongs to that royal line. He has been given the power. And this idea that Christ has sprang from David, well, whenever we come over to Isaiah chapter 11 and the verse 1, we read that he is the one that came forth, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Here is the one who opens the book, the one who has power to bring forth God's purposes for the kingdom in the world to a perfect conclusion. All power is given unto him. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. He has everything. And then again in Isaiah 11 and the verse 10, we're told, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. You see, we're not just talking about the church here. We're talking about the church bringing hope to the world. And in Isaiah 11, the Gentiles are seeking after Christ. His rest is glorious. This world is not at rest. It's a struggling place full of upheaval, full of sin, full of disaster. Man's inhumanity, it's all around us. And yet, through Christ, the one who is the King of the church, there is great hope for the world. The only hope is found in him, the one who opens the book. And then when we notice this one who has the power to open the book, notice where he is in this vision. In verse 6, John now looks, having been pointed out to the Lord. He looks. What does he see? In the midst of the throne. The throne is God's place where he rules, at the very midst of the government of God, at the heart of God's government. Christ is there. Also in the midst of the four beasts. And who are the four beasts? Well, if you come back to chapter 4, just back a page there in your scriptures, to verse 7, you will see the four beasts. They represent the whole of creation. The lion represents the wild beasts. He's known as the chief of all the wild beasts, the king of the jungle, as we say. The second beast, like a calf, these are the domesticated animals. The third beast had a face as a man. This is man. The fourth beast was like a flying eel. This is the birds of the air. And these four beasts, they represent God's creation. So at the very heart of the plan of God, that is of the throne, was the Lamb. At the heart of God's creation is Christ. And in the midst of the elders, at the heart of the church, Christ is at the heart of all things, you see. At the heart of heaven. At the heart of creation, at the heart of the church. He is the one who has the preeminence. And how does he see him? Stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns. That's his perfect power, seven horns, absolute power. Seven eyes, that's his perfect knowledge, seven eyes. Which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. You see, here we have a truth that the Old Testament church did not see. They knew a little of God, but they did not know God as the one who was revealed in and through the person of Jesus Christ. This is what makes this song a new song, because it is a song that has the very fullness of Christ at the heart of all things. This is a song that we have been given. And it is a song we will understand in greater perfection when we reach heaven. Whenever the numbers of the elect are finally finalized. And whenever we are there around the throne of God with this great multitude that no man can number, we will see Christ in all his glory. We will realize that we are there because of him, and he must have all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so this is the inspiration for the new song. It is the book that the Lamb has taken. Let us also think about the adoration in the new song. The worship here is focused upon Christ. It's focused upon Christ. This new song is wholly Christ focused. Notice how the song goes in this verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. The emphasis here is Christ. Thou art worthy. Thou wast slain. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. This is what makes New Testament worship different from Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the worship of Israel was focused upon Jehovah. But how did they understand Jehovah? Moses understood him to be the one who called himself, I am that I am, the unchanging one, at the burning bush. Take your shoes off your feet, this is holy ground. And Moses saw something of God. Whenever he was up the mount, the brightness, the light, the consuming fire, the earthquakes, it was a fearful thing. Isaiah, he is a good example. He saw the glory of God and he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He was filled with this awful sense of dread because his eyes had seen the Lord. He heard that cry, that song, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God was a fearful being who was veiled in light. He was unapproachable. The cloud of glory that appeared in the tabernacle, the glory that filled the temple at its dedication, men cowered before it. This was how God was revealed in the Old Testament. But throughout Old Testament times, the people knew that they needed a mediator. They needed one to stand between them and God. They could not approach God by themselves. They needed a mediator. They needed a go-between. And so God gave them mediators. He gave them priests to offer sacrifices and to pray for them. But these priests were imperfect. They were but men. The sacrifices had to be offered again and again and again. They had prophets who revealed the will of God to them. They had prophets who spoke God's word to them. They too were mediators, but these prophets were but men as well. And sometimes God withdrew the prophet. Sometimes the prophetic inspiration just was not there, as was the case for the 400 years before Christ came and great darkness covered the Jewish people. And then there was the king. The king was there to rule them on God's behalf. But the kings often were a great letdown and a great disappointment. They were the mediators, but they were mediators from amongst men. They could never do the work. The idea that God could actually become man, that God could dwell amongst man as our mediator, that truth was not revealed in ancient times. But now in this new age, we sing of Christ, we preach Christ. He is at the heart of all God does. We understand him as the Word who declares God, the Word who dwelt from all eternity in the bosom of the Father. He is the one who declares the very mind and will of God. And yes, these truths are in the Old Testament, if we dig and if we search, but yet they are only apparent through the light of the New Testament shining into the Old Testament. How blessed we are to live in this New Testament age. There are no more priests required. There are no more sacrifices required. One has offered that one and only sacrifice for sin. He has died and he has rose again. And the new song brings forth all glory to him. And what a song it is. But there's one third feature of this new song I want to share with you this evening. We've noticed the inspiration of it, the book that is opened. We have noticed also the adoration in the song. Christ is at the heart and center of all. But thirdly, let's think about the redemption. The redemption. And the heart of this new song is the song of redemption. So many of our songs are filled with redemption, aren't they? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. One of our favorites. This new song glorifies Christ because he is the one that has redeemed us to God by his blood. Verse 9 says that, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." The word redeemed means to set at liberty. And this is an Old Testament concept. Redemption is rooted there in Old Testament theology. The redemption of the slaves, setting the slave free. The slave was redeemed when a price was paid. On the night the children of Israel were released from their captivity in Egypt, when the blood was placed upon the doorposts and lintels of the house, that Passover night, it was a night of redemption when the slaves were set free. Redemption means to set at liberty. Christ has set us at liberty by the paying of a price. The price is his blood. And it is our duty and responsibility to ever show our appreciation to he who shed his blood for us. We must never forget that. That's why we meet around the Lord's table on a regular basis, that we might remember the one that shed his blood. And even when we get to heaven, we will see the marks there in his hands and in his feet. The scars will be present. And that is apparent, is it not, from this vision of the Lamb in verse 6 of Revelation 5. The Lamb that John saw was a Lamb as it had been slain. He appears as a Lamb that has been slain. Christ will forever appear as the one who died for us. And throughout eternity, we will show our eternal gratitude to the one who died for us. Dear friend, if you're without the Lord tonight, you're in bondage. You're in bondage to your sin. You're in bondage to the law of God that cries out for your judgment. You're in bondage. You're going to hell into its darkness forever. You're in bondage as a man or a woman without God and without hope in this world. There's only one way by which you can be set free and emancipated. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's not our coming to church, it's not our good works or anything like that that gets us into heaven. It's the blood of Christ alone. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There would be no hope for me were it not for the blood of the Lamb that was slain. And neither is there any hope for you. It's the blood of Christ alone. And these people that are in heaven, they're aware of that. Whenever the church of Christ, whenever we're all in heaven together as Christians, we will be aware of that, that Christ has redeemed us by his blood, that we are only in heaven by one means and one means alone, the blood of Jesus Christ. But we need to be very clear about this. Not everyone today is going to heaven. There are people who are locked out of heaven. There are people who are in hell even tonight. They're lost because they have not trusted Christ as their one and only Savior. And if you're to know that you're going to heaven, your sin must be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word redemption is a great and wonderful word. It denotes complete deliverance from the guilt of sin, complete pardon, complete justification. The debt has been eradicated. Freedom is absolute. Assurance is secured. Hope has been granted. It is a most glorious and a most wonderful word. It's an old word, but it's a word that cannot be replaced by any modern word. Redemption. Tell me, are you redeemed? Do you know Christ as your Savior? It's remarkable as we look at this ninth verse and as we see where the people who are in heaven singing this new song, where they come from. They have been redeemed out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation. How many languages are there in the world? English, French, German, Spanish, Arabic, Chinese, the languages of India. We can go on talking about languages we have never heard of and will never be able to understand or pronounce, and yet people from all of these tongues will be in heaven. The multitude that will be in heaven will be great and will be marvelous and will be wonderful. That's why another place in Revelation calls it an innumerable multitude. Oh, the success, the prosperity, the church of Christ. Here is the one who is opening the book, the one who is progressing the church. Here we see missionary advancement and revival into every nation on earth. Is that not what we see here? A people from every continent, from every nation, from every skin type, from every ethnic background, and there they are around the throne of God. And every Christian here who is saved is going to be amongst them, and what a day, glorious day that is going to be. Here we see humanity united around the throne of God. There have been many attempts in world history to unite mankind, but attempts that man has made to unite mankind have been in defiance of God. Nebuchadnezzar attempted to unite mankind under his empire, the Babylonians, and that was a failure. Nimrod was an even earlier example of one who tried to unite mankind at Babel, at the Tower of Babel, and well, God sent the languages to confound them because mankind was being united in defiance to God. Alexander the Great, the Romans, they all sought to unite humanity. European Union has been another effort at uniting humanity, and look where that is going. The United Nations have been another attempt to unite humanity. But in none of these examples is humanity being united around the gospel or around Jesus Christ. It is uniting man in defiance to God. And all of this will be doomed to failure. But Christ is the one who unites humanity and heals the differences and heals the divisions. He cleanses away the sin by his blood. Only the Church of Christ, representing the Savior, can provide hope for this doomed and damned and perishing world in which we live. Well, here we see Christ, he's building the church. And with what success he's building his church. Notice the people who sing this new song, these redeemed people. What are they saying? How do they describe themselves in the verse 10 as their song finishes? And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Here we have the Church of Christ stepping into the very victory of Christ. Christ is our high priest. But every Christian is a priest in Christ. We can access God through Christ, the priest of all believers. Great truth that Martin Luther rediscovered at the time of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers, empowering all believers as sacred members of Christ's body to be able to approach God directly, a great and glorious and noble truth. And we're also kings, as made us unto our God, kings and priests. If our king is victorious and all conquering, then we are kings in him. We reign with him. We have his victory. We are, as Paul said, more than conquerors through him that loved us. This is a song of triumph. It is a song that reveals to us that the gospel is triumphant because our Savior is the all-victorious one. What a glorious song this new song is. The full impact of what this song means, its theology, its prophecy, has not been realized as yet. There are better days coming for this world, and there is certainly a bright day coming for every Christian in eternity. But dear friend, perhaps you have not this new song. You do not know the Lord, and you do not have the hope of the gospel, and you're shut out of Christ. And in being shut out of Christ, you're shut out of heaven. Oh, I do not want you to be like those five foolish bridesmaids who had not the oil in their lamps. And whenever they returned, their friends were all gone. The bridegroom had disappeared, and they knocked and knocked and knocked, and they cried out for the door to open, and within there was feasting and festivity and happiness, but they were shut out in the very darkness itself. And that's what eternity will be like for you if you don't come to Christ. The people of God will be in glory, bathed in celestial light, and you'll be shut out in the darkness forever, without God and without hope, because you were not prepared. But you can make preparation tonight, and you can have this new song tonight, and you can have the joy of the Lord tonight through the one who shed his blood for you. Will you not give your life to him this evening? Let us bow for prayer. You don't know the Lord. You're not trusting him this evening. But will you come? Will you lean upon him? Will you cast yourself upon the Savior? Will you cast your burden upon him? Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me. Will you do that, friend, tonight? Will you trust the Lord? I pray that you will. Lord, write your word upon every heart. For Christ's sake. Amen. Let us sing this closing hymn.